missile attack on the drones and missiles, and they gathered a huge amount of information. So they were decoys. They were all decoys. Then, to send the real message to Israel, they sent a handful, maybe 10 to 20, I'm not quite sure about the number, of missiles to an airbase in the south, where the F-35s are, which bombed Gaza and which bombed the embassy, and a military intelligence base in the north. Those drones, those missiles all got through. Even those missiles weren't Iran's latest technology. They were older missiles, but they went right through the defense, and they showed the Israeli regime, and there's footage of them. There's footage, at least a number of drones and satellite. There's footage of the drones striking and satellite pictures showing that they struck. So it was a success from the Iranian point of view. But the problem is that when the West puts out this propaganda, as usual, they believe their own propaganda. And I think that may actually help to create miscalculation. And then this time around, if the Israelis strike, which they've threatened to do, the Iranians will hit back much harder. It will not be like what we saw 2-3 days ago. The Iranians have gathered their intelligence. The number of drones and missiles will be much greater. They will not be giving days of telling everyone days before that they're going to carry out the attack. It will be a sudden counterstrike if the Israeli regime does anything. And there will be thousands instead of hundreds. So the Israeli regime will be devastated. The Iranians have promised to give a crushing response this time around. So if the Americans and the Israelis keep gloating, then they may do something very stupid. Then they'll see the reality of Iran's capabilities.
We'll explore the likely meaning of that reality in a minute, Professor. David Cameron, when asked on Sky News in the unlikely figure of Kay Burley, who became the biggest journalist in the country with this question, when Cameron was fulminating about what Iran had done in response to the attack on its embassy, he was asked by Kay Burley, well, what would Britain do if such a thing happened to one of our embassies? And he more or less said, we'd do exactly the same as Iran has done, a real parade, Professor, of hypocrisy. But let's move on from them and talk about you, talk about Iran. I think there's a very strong case for saying, as George W. Bush might have put it, that they've all misunderstood Iran. They think of Iran as some kind of, I don't know, a Victorian-era northwest frontier province. But the reality is, Iran is a real substantial military power with 41 million people of fighting age, as opposed to 3 million people of fighting age in the apartheid state. Do you think they have, that this all stems from an underestimation of Iranian capability?
Yes, I think that they forget that even after the collapse of the Soviet Union and after the U.S. victory in Kuwait over the foolish Saddam Hussein, when the United States was at the top of the world and they became what someone once called a hyperpower, and we had reached supposedly the end of history, as Fukuyama said. Back then, the United States never dared to attack Iran because Iran was much more powerful than Iraq or Afghanistan. In the 90s, they didn't do it. After they invaded Afghanistan and Iraq, they didn't do it because Iran was simply too powerful. And the ideology that dominates Iranian society, especially this the view, this religious ideology and this the way in which people in Iran view Karbala and Imam Hussein, the Americans know that there would be, they always knew that there would be many people who would stand against their aggression, and ultimately that the Americans would lose. The Iranians would be highly motivated in the defense of the Islamic Republic of Iran. And so the Americans always constantly threatened the country, but they always stood back and were careful not to enter Iranian territory. That was then, but this is now. Iran today is much more powerful. It has developed a very high-tech military industry. The West claims that Iran is assisting the Russians in and giving them advanced technology to fight their war in Ukraine. Whether it's true or false is irrelevant. The point is that they acknowledge Iran's advanced capabilities, its advanced technology, its advanced weapons system, the systems that have been developed indigenously. And Iran today has allies across the region. Back then, Iran was isolated. And after the Americans invaded Iran and Iraq and Afghanistan, Iran was surrounded by American bases and American soldiers. Today, Iran has allies in Iraq, in Syria, in Lebanon, in Yemen, and the U.S. allies across the region are despised because their own population, their populations are witnessing a genocide in Gaza take place in front of our eyes as we speak, but their regimes do nothing if not support the Israelis directly or indirectly carry out the genocide. So these regimes are becoming increasingly vulnerable. Those that do trade with Israel, those who do business or who have political contacts or who have military cooperation, they are losing their legitimacy in the eyes of their own people. Indeed, even in Turkey, despite the rhetoric of the president, we've seen how Turkey has continued to do business as usual with the Israeli regime, provided with fuel from the Caucasus and Central Asia, export and import goods. And where did that lead the president of Turkey, Mr. Erdogan, during the local elections? He was wiped out. Why? Because many of his supporters went and voted for other parties, both religious and secular. So those that are siding with Israel are growing weaker. Those that are siding with the resistance are growing stronger. And the resistance is not just Iran and those and its partners in Yemen and Lebanon and elsewhere. The resistance is growing across the world. The global South has turned against Israel. And we see that young people and people from all walks of life in the West have turned against Israel. Young Jews, young Christians, young Muslims, young Hindus, people from different walks of life. They are now a part of this broader resistance against genocide, against what the Brazilian president called the Holocaust, effectively. And I think that the isolation of Israel and its regional friends will increase, and the isolation of the West will increase, and that puts Iran and the resistance in a commanding position.
Indeed so. Professor Marandi, as always, thank you for that tour of the horizon. Let's go to Zebonisa Rao in London. Zebonisa, welcome.
Thank you. It's lovely to be here. And greetings to everyone. So my question is a mixture of kind of frustration, complaint, and finally a question. It's a follow-up to your last program where it was mentioned the greed of governments and the Pope being Catholic discussion. Mm-hmm. So we've witnessed a six-month-long genocide. We spent every day analysing, assessing how will this country react, what will happen next. At the same time, logics and facts, humanity and law, they no longer exist. They don't exist for the criminals in power. We pray for a positive end to the conflict. South Africa, the Houthis and Iran, they are the only heroes in the story. So, I mean, I would pose the question, I know you've touched on it just now, that the elephant in the another elephant in the room is that the world governments are actually supporting basically a business plan through Israel. It's land, oil, gas, ethnic cleansing. Financial gain is their motivator, and when financial gain is involved, then human nature will not give up under any circumstance. It doesn't matter how many deaths, how what kind of havoc it wreaks. This is the only fact that matters. So my complaint is that why isn't this addressed directly? And my question, the second part of it is that what if we stop working through the established channels and fitting into the required narratives, wondering why we're in the same place? The definition of a democracy isn't that the opposite of a dictatorship, and it feels like we are under a global dictatorship. I'm sure that the people in power want to change the status quo, and they would know how to. But a major hurdle in the fact that the UN has military power that it cannot use is that the P5 member states' consensus is impossible. So the present rules that we live under are corrupt and are essentially, they're a cage for us. And they're not even being followed by Israel and the Western governments. What can the vast majority of the world who wants them changed, what can they do to change them? And there's a term.
Well, in two words, ma'am, popular power, people's power. We have to find ways to assert our popular power over the prevailing orthodoxy which misgoverns us. And I'll come back to that, how we can do that, in a minute. But I'm one of these, and I've been, if you think about it, for more than half of my adult life, I have been sitting in the British Parliament, as I am again now. I've been a part of the debates in which this and that structure of so-called international law, of rules-based orders, and all the other guff that we hear endlessly. And I concluded long ago that all of this is just lipstick on a pig. And the point about lipstick is that it can be wiped off any time. It's there for the prettification of what is essentially a pig, with all its ugliness, but if necessary, the lipstick can easily be wiped off. And we are seeing that now. You see, I'm so old, I remember when Britain prided itself on being not corrupt, unlike Johnny Foreigner, who was always said to be governed by corrupt politicians, corrupt governments, had an independent civil service, which served the public and not any political party, which had a police force that you could safely anticipate that if your children were in trouble, the first thing they should do is ask a policeman. That had a court system that was independent from the political process and where you could expect justice. That had a BBC, which was the gold label of international journalism, that had an armed forces that were there to defend us and had defended us for a time alone against the Nazi hordes, that we had freedom of speech, that we had a genuine democracy. All of these things, every one of the things that I have just adumbrated, is now a shadow of its former self, except where it no longer exists at all, where no one even pretends that it exists. So I don't believe we're living either under the United Nations Charter of International Law, which was the pre-1999 spoken iteration of how we live, or a rules-based international order, leaving aside who made the rules, when were they made, who was consulted about, leave all that aside. Now they're no longer even pretending to adhere to any kind of rules. They break the rules they said yesterday were the rules that everyone must apply to. The best example this week, and there's an example every week, is the failure to condemn the destruction of the Iranian embassy consulate in Damascus. So we have to build an alternative power. We have to build an alternative media. And that's what I'm trying to do with this show, with the mother of all talk shows, with my social media platforms, and so on. We have to have a new political option on the ballot paper. Again, what I'm trying to do, I'm the leader of the Workers' Party of Britain. I'm trying to give the people somewhere else better to vote than the two cheeks of the same backside of the Uni Party. And we need to be demonstrating, as millions of people have all round the Western world for more than 6 months now, in the bitter cold of winter for the most part. We need to be boycotting, divesting, taking sanctions against the biggest criminals in the international arena. We need to be educating ourselves. I tell our young people in our party, read before you think, and think before you write, speak, and act. Thank you to all our panel. I think the best show we've had so far. Thank you to Professor Marandi for his expertise. And above all, thanks to you. Have it out with Galloway.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. To all our brothers and sisters, listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. You are listening to the program Islamic Upbringing, where we discuss problems and questions parents have regarding the Islamic upbringing of their children. The answers are mostly based on the book Children in the Quran and Sunnah, compiled by Ayatollah Ray Shahri. And to help us with these questions, we have in the studio our guest speaker, Brother Miqdad, who is an Islamic researcher in the Hawza Ilmi of Qom. Assalamu alaikum, Brother Miqdad. Thank you for coming over.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah. Thank you very much to you.
On the last episode, when we met each other, we were talking about the effects of animations. And we were trying to introduce the Ahlul Bayt as the role models to our children. But then we were worried about how animations might impede that goal, and they might even be better. But you said that the way to fight animations is stories. And you insisted, you emphasized on stories. So I want to start today's program by asking you, why stories? Why can stories, in your opinion, have such a huge impact? What quality do they have?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. All of us like stories. I mean, even adults. I mean, I don't know if you have experiences. You know, when you're in a lecture, for instance, and the lecture is going on and on and on, and suddenly you're thinking about different things, and your mind's absent-minded. The moment the person says, once upon a time, or one day there was a person, suddenly everybody's mind just comes and focuses, oh, story time, right? We all love stories. We've been created in a way that we love stories. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself in the Holy Quran also tells us stories, a lot of stories. And what's interesting is that Allah says, I do the stories. نَحْنُ نَقُصُّ عَلَيْكَ أَحْسَنَ الْقَصَصِ. Right? That Allah is telling you a story. Right? And he's telling the story to the Prophet. And the Quran is full of stories. Right? If you remove the stories from the Quran, there's not much left in the Holy Quran. Right? So Allah himself uses stories in the Quran to teach us, to the tarbiyah. The role of the Quran is to teach us. The role of the Quran is to guide us, is to do our tarbiyah, right? And what is the way that the Quran uses? It's stories, right? It tells us the stories of the Prophet, tells us the stories of people, of bad people, of good people, of different things, right? And through the stories is for what? لِيَتَفَقَّهُونَ, right? So that they think, they realize, they ponder, they learn, and through that they can grow.
That's a very good point. I think one of the features of the stories is that we listen to it as a third party. So we're not worried about us being judged. And we judge the people in the story without the biases and the predilections that we come with.
Actually, I would say more than that is one of the things that story does is that it actually you make yourself in the shoes of the person who is going on the story. And that's very interesting because the better when the story is told in a very beautiful way, what happens is that the person who's listening feels that I am that person, I am that hero, right? I don't know if you've heard different stories, how many stories you've heard, but whenever you hear, and we do this even when we look at cartoons and movies, right? Because at the end of the day, animations are also kind of a story, right? You feel that you're the superhero. I've seen kids, when they watch cartoon, they're actually standing, right? And the moment the guy takes his sword out, they're taking their sword out as well, right? They're in it, right? And they're in the shoes of that superhero. Now imagine that you tell the story of Amirul Mu'mineen in the same way, right? That person thinks that I am Ali. And the moment he says, I am Ali, then the ideology comes with it, the values come with it, and the personality is becoming an Ali personality.
Thank you very much. That was a very nice answer. Let's take a break. After the break, we're going to start by asking, when is the right time to begin telling stories? Stay tuned.
IRIB English Radio presents A Priceless Gift to Parents. Do you have problem with your kids?
I have two boys. One is 5-year-old and the other one is 3.5. And they constantly fight and wrestle with each other and it often gets to a dangerous stage.
My 18-month-old daughter has learned to eat by herself, and she just refuses that I feed her. But usually, all the food basically goes everywhere except her mouth. So how can we allow this strife to happen for the purpose of freedom?
Don't worry. We're here to help.
For a child, the purpose of the food is only to feed. It's also for him to learn. It's also for him to explore and fulfill the need of curiosity, fulfill the need of freedom.
Islamic upbringing. Contact us. EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Islamic upbringing. We're talking about how to introduce the Ahlul Bayt as role models to our children. And one of the things that we're focusing on is telling stories. So we said that stories have a huge impact on children. When would be the right time for us to start telling our children stories of the Ahlul Bayt?
Just before I answer that, just a very quick point about the last point. So we said that stories is very, very powerful because it plays on the imagination, right? You're working on the imagination of the child. And through this imagination, you're putting the child in the shoes of that superhero, of that person that the story is about, right? And that removes all time and all distances, right? You've made the person make him that hero. That's a very important point. There is no time, there is no space distances between the two people. And so you realize that very often stories go a much stronger way than any type of advice or counseling or telling off, right? You can tell a child, you can sit him down and say, I advise you, oh my son, that you should do this and that, right? And you tell him a story about somebody that he's going to love or she's going to love, right? It works a million times better. When do we start saying stories to children, stories about the Ahlul Bayt? As soon as a child is able to communicate with you and can have a relationship with what you're saying, understand what you're saying, not just the words that you're using, but also your facial expression, your hand movement. As soon as a child is able to understand these things, you start saying stories. Obviously, the stories that you say for a two-year-old are different than the stories you can say for an eight-year-old, right? In terms of depth, in terms of content, etc. But stories should start as early as two or three.
But you mean as early as two or three? I'm thinking about my siblings, and at that age, we're normally talking about the cat that listened to her mother, because they have a better understanding, grasp of what a cat is, rather than the Ahlul Bayt. It's something very, very, I think, untangible for them.
Two things. One is goes back to what we mentioned about the fitrah, right? We said that the Ahlul Bayt are that which a person is thirsty for, right? Because it's our fitrah. So a child, even at two, will recognize the Ahlul Bayt the moment you mention them. And secondly, remember, if you use stories, then you're using stories that that child at 2 years is able to understand, right? I'm not saying that you mentioned about the hadith of Mi'raj, for example. Obviously, a two-year-old woman won't understand that. But you can talk about very simple stories that about the Ahlul Bayt. The fact that, for example, that when Amirul Mu'mineen wanted to share honey between different people, he took the lids of the honey bottle and he gave it to the children. And the children felt so happy that they received lids of honey from Amirul Mu'mineen. And they were licking the lids whilst Amirul Mu'mineen was doing his work. A very simple, very short story. If you say it very well, a two-year-old understands.
And how should we select the stories? You kind of actually answered that question, but how should we select? What criteria should we have in selecting the stories that we want to tell our children?
One of the very important things when we're choosing stories is that we have to bring about stories that focus on both the physical and material aspects of the Ahlul Bayt, such as their generosity, their physical strength, their cleverness in doing things, their kindness to people, their respect to children, for instance, etc., etc. But at the same time, we have to also introduce the spiritual aspect of the Ahlul Bayt, the aspect that are not in line with physical rules and the physical material world, right? Such as the miracles that the Ahlul Bayt did, such as things that are completely not understandable by any science of today, right? These things also need to be introduced to our children. And this perhaps is going to be the key in making our children role models.
Okay, thank you very much. We're going to go for a break now, but we will be back very soon. Don't go away. Ya muqiyal khayrat,
ya muqiyal khayrat. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam said, "He who has a child must treat him in a childish manner." Ya muqiyal khayrat, ya
muqiyal khayrat. You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Islamic Upbringing with Brother Miqdad. We're talking about the effect of stories, how to tell stories, how to select them. And I'd like to ask you my final question for the final segment of our program. Now that we know when to start telling stories, how to select them, the question is, how should we narrate these stories to our children? Specifically, I'm asking about techniques and methods.
Okay, a couple of very practical tips. Firstly, we should use words that children understand, right? We should speak the words of children. Use simple words. Use words that children use all the time. And this means you have to have a very strong relationship with children. You have to be with children, right? If you're not with children, you won't know how they speak. Unfortunately, today in today's world, we don't often speak to our children, or we don't often listen to our children. It's very important to listen to them, right? Listen to them, listen to how they speak, so you can know what kind of words to use and what kind of things that they say, so that you can use them in your stories as well. Second is, try and always choose sentences that are short, that are easy to understand, and the links between sentences are very close by. Not that you say something now and then you want to explain it three sentences later, right? Thirdly is that the tune and the tone that you use, the body language, the change of voice is extremely important, right? We have to make stories as attractive as possible. The speed at which you say things, the tone and the tune that you use, the loud of the voice, the pitch of the voice. These are very important things that make sure that the story is lively. So you don't recite stories whilst lying down, for example. You have to be sitting, even standing at times. And you have to do the movements, right? When Amir al-Mu'minin is in Badr, for example, he's fighting, he jumps on his horse and he takes out his sword, right? You've got the noise as well. You've got the gestures
as you've got
the whole thing. Children feel mesmerized by your stories. I'll give more examples as we go along. Inshallah, in the next session, I'll bring more stories to discuss as well. Another thing that's very important is to make sure that you finish the story always. Never leave the suspense. Children can't bear suspense. You finish the story. Another thing that you could do as well is use songs and poetry. Now, English has kind of a weakness in that, but we have a lot of stories, a lot of songs and rhymes out there, Islamic rhymes that are related to the Ahlul Bayt that you could use. And lastly, you could bring the children also part of the story as well. Let them finish sentences, for instance. Or ask them, you can make the noise, for example, or you can do that gesture, for example. Bring them in. One last point before we end is that do not feel shy or do not hesitate to repeat the story 100 times. Children like repeating stories, right? You might feel tired after the 20th time you said the story. Say it again. It's not a problem. Children actually love to hear stories time and time over again.
I must have been like 3 or 4 years old when one of our relatives, my cousin's father, he would gather us around himself and while giving us lunch, tell us some very nice stories of the Ahlul Bayt. And to this day, I still remember those stories and those moments, very sweet moments. Thank you very much, Brother Maghdad. If you have children, enjoy their company. It's one of the best things that can happen in your life. And raise them with the muhabba, with the love of the Ahlul Bayt, alayhim as-salam. That's all the time that we have. We have to sign off now. If you missed the program, you can always download an archive of this episode and previous ones from our website. Simply visit parstoday.com. That's parstoday.com and find our page, Call of Islam. Also, you can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. That's englishradio@irib.ir. Until next episode, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Islam solves all of its problems, Allah leaves no stone unturned. Perfect with no flaws at all are the laws of Allah. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way, it's a complete way.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Allah, 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 Allah.
اون چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می‌کند
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha illallah. Allahu ya Allah wallahu akbar.
July 12, 1983. Place Hosseiniya Jamaran, Tehran. Ambition is the result of lack of purification of the soul. Of the things that a person suffers from is this eternal evil, which urges him to take change of efforts. If he clutches with himself that a greater reward would be given to him, should be assist the person who is in charge, and does a better job, he will not accept. The question is not that he wants the reward. The question is that he wants the material world. If difference arises among individuals, seek it within the individual themselves to discover the issue. Is the issue interest of Islam and interest of the Muslim, or the issue is his own interest?
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, dear audience. Welcome to a new episode of Spring of the Truth from IRIB English Radio. About trust in God, Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi said, "Do not be egocentric and subordinate your will to the will of God Almighty. He will then make you an instrument and manifestation of His will." You know, in this viewpoint of Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi, he is in fact focusing on the subject of tawakkul, which is highly recommended in our religion. You know, trust in God means to rely upon Him and to commend all affairs to Him by diverting from anyone or anything else. The source of trust in God is power of heart and conviction. Likewise, loss of trust in God is originated from feebleness of heart and conviction and influence of apprehension and illusions. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in His holy book, "Allah is sufficient for the needs of whoever trusts in Him." Surah At-Talaq, verse number 3.
Ya Rabbana, salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi.
Sallallahu alayhi.
Salli ala.
Trust in God does not mean to neglect the means that achieve benefits and to leave no single hand for facing events and crises. As a matter of fact, trusting God is to confide in and depend on Him exclusively, because He, being the source of goodness, the originator of reasons, the predominant over the creatures, and the only one able to give success, it is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. To have such trust in God should not conflict with the reliance on the natural means and the outward reasons for achieving the aims, such as supplying for traveling, armament for fighting against the enemies, treatment against diseases, and guard against dangers. You know, all these are necessary for protecting man and achieving his aims. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has decided to make all matters proceed according to their natural reasons. However, it is necessary to depend upon and trust in God for achieving these purposes. That is why Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi recommended us to strengthen our trust in God, and I hope that all of us would reach this level of spirituality to be pleasant with whatever comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and consequently thank Him for everything that happens in our lives. Thank you very much for listening to us. Until another episode, I bid you farewell and may Allah protect you all.
Every night and every day, never forget to say La ilaha illa Allah.
Farewell to the arms.
The moment of farewell is one of the hardest moments for anyone. Whether it is saying farewell to your family, your home, your homeland, and the most significant of all, saying farewell to life. But for a fighter, the hardest one is to say farewell to their arms. Palestinian fighter and leader Yasser Arafat was a man who experienced each and every one of these farewells throughout his life. Now, he had turned into a comatose in a hospital bed in France before he experienced those farewells. His first painful farewell took place 50 years ago when he witnessed a series of events that changed his course of life. It was springtime in the small village of Deir Yassin. The inhabitants of the village did not want any war with the intruders. But sometime later, the United Nations divided Palestine into two Arab and Jewish sectors and caused rifts instead of solving the differences.
The resolution of the Duck Committee for Palestine was adopted by 33 votes, 13 against, 10 abstentions.
After the UN resolution, the Palestinians possessed only 45% of their country in two disjointed segments, namely the Gaza Strip and the West Bank. The rest of the 55% was given to the minority Jews with a 500,000 population. By recognizing Israel as a so-called state, a war started. Now the Jews could expel the Palestinians out of their homes and replace them with the newly arrived Jewish immigrants. A year later, Israelis were the winners of the war. The 65,000 strong army that had come from seven Arab states to help the Palestinians could not do much. They were less than half the Israeli forces in numbers. On the other hand, the Israelis' newly purchased equipment compared to the Palestinians' old and dilapidated equipment made many people disappointed. The immigrant Jews, who had only purchased only 2% of Palestine's land from the British, were now occupying 70% of the land. The war claimed the lives of 25,000 people and left 700,000 Palestinians homeless and displaced. They migrated to neighboring countries. People lived cold and grim lives away from home. Their only hope was to return to their homes one day. Tensions were on the rise along the borders. The armed forces on the Jordanian and Syrian borders were on high alert. To support them, Gamal deployed 80,000 troops to the Sinai Desert and the Gaza Strip. The King of Jordan traveled to Cairo to sign a defense pact with Egypt. Syria and Iraq also joined the pact. The Middle East turned into a powder keg. A single spark could burn it in flames. Israel found itself surrounded from all sides, so it declares a state of emergency in all of its military bases. Commander of the Israeli army claimed that they're ready to enter any war the next day. All eyes are fixed on Gamal, so he'd start the war and end the Israeli entity before it could celebrate its 20th birthday. As a next step, he blocks all maritime crossings for Israel. 9 months later, the news of an explosion shocks everyone. A roadside blast targets a bus in Israeli-occupied territory, leading to the death of two Israelis. The Israeli army announces it will give an unforgettable lesson to the fighters who carried out this attack. A small group named Fatah claims responsibility for the operation. Their base was in a small town of Karameh, located near the Jordanian border. Gamal was worried a new war would create trouble for Arab states, so he asked the Fatah forces to immediately leave town. The Jordanian army made the same request, but Fatah members wanted to stay, even if it meant they had to give up their lives. Israel thought such a small group wouldn't be much of trouble for them, so they immediately sent 15,000 troops and 50 tanks to the village. The situation was dangerous for Israel. They were looking for a way to stop Arafat. It seemed impossible in a region where no country recognized Israel. At the same time, when tensions are rising in Lebanon over Arafat's presence, Fatah stepped up its activities. Some people in Lebanon did not want Arafat to use the land as a base for a war against Israel. All the opposition came from the Falangis movement, an organization that was created from the merger of some Christian Lebanese groups. Arafat did not want to destabilize Lebanon, but as the Christian paramilitary groups continued their provocations, some Fatah forces got into conflict with them. Once again, it was springtime and Palestinians hit hard luck. In a surprise attack on a bus, 27 Palestinians and Lebanese were killed. The Falangis claimed responsibility for the attack. The Lebanese government asked them to surrender those responsible, but they refused and took control of the area. No one expected such an attack, as the Falangis were just a political movement in Lebanon without much military power. A young man named Bachir Gemayel becomes commander of the armed militia of the Falangis. A month before the attack, they rapidly transformed into a disciplined and well-equipped military force at a time when they received multiple ships full of weapons and military equipment. Something was written on all of the equipment made in Israel. It meant that Israel has started a proxy war against Arafat. At the moment when Arafat needed foreign help more than ever, things did not go well. In Egypt, Gamal Abdel Nasser's advisor and deputy succeeded him, but he took a different path.
Let us agree that whatever happens between us, we should solve it together through talks rather than going to war.
Egypt could retake the Sinai Desert after 20 years of Israeli occupation and then avoid conflict with Israel for the sake of establishing peace. But it wasn't the end of the story. Arafat asked different parties to help establish a ceasefire. In no time, the pressure piles up on Lebanon. A part of the Israeli army enters southern Lebanon with the help of the Falangis. Arafat decided to seek help from outside the Middle East to solve the problem. Arafat thought that the U.S. was the only country that could help him in this matter. Israel accepted the ceasefire at the request of Washington. A year has passed after the ceasefire, and during this period, Israel kept many Israeli forces on the border on standby. They wanted to speed up the war, so they appointed Ariel Sharon as the Minister of Military Affairs. Violence was his most prominent characteristic in violation of the ceasefire deal on the morning of the 3rd of June 1983. Israeli forces prepare for all-out attack. 120,000 soldiers backed up by 1,600 tanks moved on Lebanon. Only in 2 days, the Israeli army reached the outskirts of Beirut without any major impediment. Even resistance within the cities could not slow down the Israeli advance. Arafat issued the order to retreat to all of his forces in order to buy time to reinforce. Now, the enemy was behind the gates of the city.
We are here, and we will continue to be here, and we will defend this city, the first, it is very important, it is the first Arab capital which the Israeli are blockading. It is very important. You have to put in consideration what it means for the next generation. What have been done, you will pay its price.
Sharon's helicopter landed at Beirut's military airport so he could meet with the Falange leaders. Arafat's bases were bombarded at his orders. For him, destroying Arafat was the main goal. A missile directly hits his office. But Arafat had left the office a few moments earlier. He was cornered, he was completely surrounded, and had no way to escape. For 9 weeks, gray clouds covered the sky over Beirut, the defenseless city. Israel claimed that the targets of the attack were Fatah forces, but it is unarmed civilians who suffered the most. Arafat had to make a hard choice. To what extent did the people have to pay the price for the war? What had to be done in order to get out of this situation? And who could help him?
Good evening. President Reagan said today he's lost patience with the continuing bloodshed in Lebanon, and he all but demanded that it stop, telling reporters he intends to make that point quite firmly with Israeli officials.
American representatives enter Beirut to establish a ceasefire once again. The U.S. won Arafat's confidence and, more importantly, convinced him to take all Fatah forces out of Lebanon. In return, Arafat asked for the security of Palestinian refugee camps. In the end, the Falangists also reached their goal. After 7 years of war and bloodshed, their leader was to become the president of Lebanon. Fatah forces said farewell to Lebanon in several stages. After a few days, the final group prepared to leave. Arafat was the last person who was going to say farewell to Lebanon.
This is a part of the long march.
Yes.
To our independent state, to our capital, Palestine, Jerusalem.
Arafat stepped into the path of the unknown with an unknown destination. It seemed that fate had driven a wedge between Arafat and Palestine.
Meanwhile, the number of dead and injured in yesterday's explosion, which killed President-elect Bashir Gemayel, has reportedly reached at least 60. No one yet has claimed responsibility for the bombing.
No one knew who carried out the explosion. But the Israelis and Falangists accused the Palestinians. Sharon claimed the Fatah forces had not completely left Palestine and were hiding in Palestinian camps. So he ordered a lockdown on them to find Fatah forces. He went to the Sabra and Shatila camps for the start. Fatah's base was located near the camps. The residents decided not to resist against Israelis and the Falangists. After 3 days, when the Israelis surround the camps, the Falangists were allowed to enter the camps and trigger a catastrophe. According to local sources, 3,000 people died in that massacre. Many of the bodies were beyond recognition. Many were buried in mass graves in order to hide this atrocity.
Naftali Ba'iri says he thought the Christian militia was sent in to drive out terrorists, not to kill civilians.
Do you think it was right to let them in there?
Maybe it was right to let them in, but nobody thought that that's what the result.
Arafat was shocked after he heard the news. He had trusted the U.S., but now faced what he feared most.
Protesting against this massacre and genocides against the Palestinians, which have been planned and organized by the Israelis, by the Israeli troops, and I'm sorry to say, and covered completely by the American administration.
5 months after the Sabra and Shatila massacre, a court hearing was held in Israel to shed light on the event. During the proceedings, it was revealed that the explosion was carried out by a Christian member of a Syrian organization and that the Palestinians had no involvement in the incident. Although Sharon was blamed for the negligence, he continued to remain in his post. And even in the next administration, only his ministry changes. When Arafat wanted to set up Fatah anew, he faced a crisis. He was confused for a few months, but he finally settles down in Tunisia, 3,000 kilometers away from Palestine. The long distance would make it very unlikely that war would be dragged to Tunisia. But at the same time, the distance had made continuing the struggle a daunting task for Fatah.